Good evening. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. And before we start, I got a message today, and I found out that it is Etta Aspinall's 75th birthday today. So we want to take a moment, because Etta's right over there, inside the camera over there, and we want to say happy birthday to Etta. And if you... not in church. Don't text in church. But later, you can text her, or if you're on Facebook, you can do your little thumbs up or whatever thing there is. Say happy birthday to Etta, and she will appreciate it. In our study in Zechariah, we've been looking at the visions here. The whole first part of the book is a series of visions that he receives from God. The theme we're going to be starting, actually, I'm going to read all of chapter 5, and it'll only take us a moment, but our text actually begins in verse 5, because last time we looked at the vision. Chapter 5 is split into two visions. We looked at vision 5 last time. We're on the sixth vision, and this is the vision of God's removal of sin from the land. This really does flow with the subjects of the previous visions. Remember where we were in chapter 3, the priesthood is restored, right? There's this whole restoration happening, and really continues the theme. If you look at the theme of the book of Ezra, restoration is the theme. Nehemiah, restoration, the building of the wall and such things. So Zechariah falls right into that same time frame. We have the priesthood restored in chapter 3. We have the governing head established in Zechariah chapter 4. This second vision of chapter 5 is both a prophecy and a warning to the people of the land. That's usually how it works. That's what a prophecy is. But as with everything in Zechariah, you know, it's such an eschatological book. It's fun for me because I get to see the parallel or try to study what the parallel is, what it means to the people in the time of Zechariah, what it means to us by application, and what it means in end times. Really is fascinating, the three dimensions of this book. And we'll look at a little bit of that tonight. But it's prophetical in that it's looking forward to this messianic sort of point of view that the entire book has. It's a warning currently to the people of the land what they're going through. Prophetically, God is showing Zechariah his work, God's work, to ultimately expel sin from the land. God said he would do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it in the end. Jesus is going to come, and sin will be expelled from the land and from the whole earth, right? He has done it already. We are positionally... sinless, right? Not practically, because if you follow me around long enough, you'll say, Pastor Farley! and we are not practically sinless. We could carry this dead man around with us all the time. But positionally, Christ has already done this in our lives, but the eradication of sin is present through the cross in Christ. Amen? The finalization will come, the Bible calls it the consummation. It's when Christ returns. God here in Zechariah 5 is also warning the people not to engage in the sinful activity of covetousness and greed, which will be embodied really in the future satanic kingdom in the land of Shinar. We'll see all that. Unfortunately, some 75 years after the events that we see here in chapter 5, the governor Nehemiah has to chide the people due to this very thing, covetousness and greed. Really fascinating. We'll look at that as well. But let's look at the text. We're in chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1, and you'll remember a lot of what we talked about last time with the flying scroll. And then I want you to note that our text, what we'll look at tonight, begins in verse 5. Zechariah 5:1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he, the angel, said to me, Zechariah, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side. Remember this side of the scroll, according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side, according to it. The side of the scroll. The scroll is a legal document, and it's the totality, really, of the Ten Commandments. It's talking about these commands for the people. Verse 4, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. You and I, be warned, sin will destroy your household. Is that not what this is saying? It's exactly what it's saying. He's putting real bricks and mortar to it. But if you let sin get a foothold in your life, it'll tear your house down. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So I want to show you the outline so we see where we're going. If we can, there's the visions. We can see we're on the seventh vision, the woman in the ephah. Now, the reason I read the first part of chapter 5, you'll see that there really is a tie-in between these two. All the visions are tied together, but these two flange together very nicely. So it's good for us to keep in mind the sixth vision. But this breaks down very nicely into 4 points. Point number one, the measure of sin that we'll look at. And when you think of measure, think of ephah, and we'll talk about that, verses 5 and 6. Point number two, the judgment of sin, verses 7 and 8. God judges sin. That's what's being talked about here. Verse 9, the expulsion of sin, which is really the focus of this part of the chapter. God is expelling sin from the land. Spiritually, but when we get to point number 3, I think there's a physical aspect of this too, because what happens spiritually, there's a physical component of this as well. We're not sure what that is because it's not clear in the text necessarily, but you rest assured that there's always something happening in that way. And then verses 10 and 11, the destination of sin, will round us out, point number 4. We're only going to have time for point number 1 and 2. I think, actually, I might get stuck in the middle of point 2. I'm just warning you. So this has to be a part 1, part 2, because there really is so much imagery here. And if you have a little bit of trouble picturing things, join the club. When you read this, it's like, I'm not sure what's happening here. But it actually is pretty simple. And pretty straightforward once you work through it and understand what the imagery is. It's fascinating and actually quite simple. Look back in verse 5 and 6. We're in point number 1, the measure of sin. And the first thing we want to deal with is right there in verse 6. Zechariah says, what is it? And he says, this is an ephah that goeth forth. It's interesting that he even has to ask, because an ephah, Zechariah should know what an ephah is, right? Let me show you, I think I have a picture of one here, or at least the size relationship. No, that's a map. I'll show you that later. This is an ephah. You can see here there's a lot of measures. And you see this little pot that he's dealing with. That's about the size of an ephah. They estimate that it's somewhere between 5 gallons and 10 gallons, roughly. So you think of like a 5-gallon bucket. I mean, it's probably a little bit more than that. They call it possibly a bushel. You see other measures there. Back in the back there, see there's, I think it's 10 omer. An ephah is, an omer is in the back there. 10 ephahs equals 1. And you hear about an omer sometimes. An omer is 10 ephahs. Anyway, this is what he sees, that little pot. And we're not sure if it's very large or if it's we're not really even sure the size relationship necessarily. It doesn't matter. But this ephah, I find it interesting that he doesn't recognize it. If you saw a 5-gallon bucket, you'd say, well, that's a 5-gallon bucket, you know, that sort of thing. But remember here, and I did want to address this a little bit. It's probably why it's going to take us a while to get through this, because I do want to share this with you. Here in Zechariah, he's experiencing visions. Now, the visions are spiritual pictures that represent a spiritual truth, not necessarily a physical reality. Do you understand that? Think of how Jesus told parables. And he would tell about a woman who lost her coin, for instance. And he's not talking about an actual woman who actually lost a coin. He's just talking about a situation. In the parables, there's usually no names mentioned because there's no historical link. In one of the parables, there are names mentioned. We don't refer to it as a parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We think of that as an actual situation. But Jesus would tell stories. And the stories of physical things spoke of spiritual realities. A vision's kind of like that. But it's a spiritual picture of a spiritual reality that does have some link into the physical. Now, what the physical is may not necessarily be something that we have a grasp on, and we'll talk about that later. But remember the lampstand. Remember how confusing the lampstand was? You had these pipes and bowls and the bowl on the top and the pipes and that sort of thing. You know, I think we fairly well established the fact that that confusing contraption was not sitting in the holy place, right? This was a vision that was describing the fact that God himself is fueling the oil. He is fueling Israel. He is keeping Israel's lamps lit. He is behind the sustenance of Israel. So even though it has some historical value, even though it has for Zechariah some real value, it's the lampstand. He recognizes that. God is using the lampstand to talk about something that isn't necessarily related to the lampstand itself. It's related to Israel. It's related to the two olive trees. Who are they? The high priest and the governor, right? It's those two individuals are the olive trees. So this is the way the visions work. And here, there's not a real ephah that's being carried away by these two creatures, but this represents a spiritual reality. So I just want to plant that seed with you as we're talking. The fact that he says, what is it, actually shouldn't surprise us, because these things are spiritual pictures that are representing something, and the angel has to explain them because there's a true reality that God is trying to teach through this. And I hope that's helpful. Matthew Henry said of this moment here in verse 5 and 6, he said, some think that the mentioning of an ephah, which is used in buying and selling, you know, like grain or corn, that sort of thing, it intimates fraud, deceit, and extortion in commerce. And we're going to explore that a little bit. There's a commerce sort of link that seems to be present here. It's interesting, this type of imagery. If you look through the prophets, it's not unusual. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Amos 8:2. In Amos 8:2, it says this. He said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. A basket of summer fruit is ripened fruit, over-ripened fruit. And it's similar to what's being stated here, because Israel is past their time. And the time has largely, in the context of Zechariah and then in Amos, is the time of God's patience with their sin. And so this overripe fruit, very similar to what's happening here in Zechariah chapter 5. So the imagery is interesting. We know that later the people in this period will struggle with materialism and covetousness. And I want you to turn with me. I want to show this to you. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. In Nehemiah 5, now this is about 75 years later. So it's within a generation, within the generation of the people we see here. So it's a little removed, but I don't want you to assume anything because we'll get back to that. But here in Nehemiah 5, it is some years later, but apparently they didn't take the advice of Zechariah. They didn't take the warning of God against this covetousness. And in Nehemiah 5:1, it says this. There was a great... Nehemiah comes as the governor, and he finds this on his coming to Jerusalem. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. So this is the people, Israel, against the leaders. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn. Do you get the picture? They're so poor, they're so in debt, they're borrowing against, they're borrowing. You know, it's like, you know, you see some of these places, these paycheck places where you borrow against your own paycheck, or you go to a paycheck place and they forward you money for your future. People get into these situations, but the people of the land were in this situation because the leaders put them in this situation. Look in verse 6. I love Nehemiah. I just love him. I want to meet him when we get to heaven. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I love that. You know, some of the best conversations you have are when you talk to yourself. You ever hear that? Zig Ziglar said that. He consulted with himself in full agreement, and he rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. He brought witnesses to witness of the law to them and say, you guys are messing up. Verse 9. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? He is just telling them, you guys are messing up. And he's just being very direct. Drop down to verse 14. He's not done yet. We're not done. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even to the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. He's saying, I didn't take a salary. You know any other leader that hasn't taken a salary? He said the salary was there, but I didn't take it. This is the bread of the governor, is his public salary that was set aside for him. Verse 15. But the former governors, who's the former governor? Well, at this point, that would have been, Zerubbabel. He doesn't say it. We do believe Zerubbabel was a good guy, but sometimes when I read, I feel like there's a problem somewhere. And here is one place that it might have been a problem. It says, the governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine. So apparently they were collecting a salary, and at some point, if they would have been wise, they would have realized that the people were going down as they were going up. Hello? beside 40 shekels of silver. All this stuff that they were taking of the people, and 40 shekels of silver periodically. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I. Why? Look what he says, the end of verse 15. Because of the fear of the Lord. I love that. He didn't fear the people. He didn't fear the governor. He didn't fear the king. You know who he feared? God. You know what the Bible says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Be afraid of the Lord. Be afraid. And when I say fear, you please understand, I mean the ultimate respect. When God, you know the old saying, well, I say jump, don't say why, say how high, you know, that sort of thing. Well, say that to God in your heart. Lord, when you say jump, I'm not going to say why, I'm going to say how high. That's a Nehemiah statement. And Nehemiah is saying, I fear the Lord. I am not going to take advantage of the people here. And you might say, well, this is 75 years in the future, not a problem yet, Zechariah 5. Well, let me show you one more verse, and then we'll get to that chapter 13, Nehemiah. There's one more issue, and this is you see this happens with Malachi. We won't go there, but in Nehemiah 13:10, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. There's a name for this. The portions of the Levites, we call it the tithe. So the people weren't tithing. The Levites were the ones who were the teachers. Some were the priests. It says here, the Levites and the singers that did the work of God in this new temple, okay, they were fled everyone to his field. Why? Now all of a sudden they're bivocational. They sing on the weekends and then they go and have to work in the fields and they're going to make their own stuff. Now, in our context, for a pastor to be bivocational, in our context, there's no shame in that. It's absolutely fine. It is biblical. There's no problem with that. But that's not what God intended here. It was not God's direction for the temple. He wanted the singers, he wanted the Levites to be supported by the people. Back in Mosaic law, it was called their inheritance. The Levites got no inheritance because their inheritance was the Lord, and all the tribes were supposed to provide for them. It was so that they could focus on the Lord. Verse 11, Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? They weren't tithing. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for that. It could be covetousness, could be a lack of faith. But they weren't monetarily doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. Later on, you might say, well, that was later on. Well, turn to Haggai. That'll get us back toward Zechariah. Haggai chapter 1. You know Haggai began prophesying just before Zechariah. So it's right in that same time frame. The people are apparently focusing on their own needs at the expense of the things of God. And this is familiar in our time. It's familiar in Nehemiah's time. And it's also familiar in Zechariah's time, because Haggai 1:4 says this. This is Haggai prophesying. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? We talked about this before. They hadn't finished, at this point, they hadn't finished the temple yet. Ezra chapter 4, the enemies of the land came in and pretty much stopped them and said, hey, government decree, you can't build anymore. And it was reasonable for them to stop at that moment. But it's kind of like the frog in the hot pot of water. You know, you stop, and then you keep stopping, and then you keep stopping, and you're just stopped now, and you have no inertia, and you need to get restarted. This is largely why Haggai and Zechariah came along. Say, you guys need to start back up again. Your lack of faith is keeping you complacent in the things of God. Go start working on the temple. And I, you know, when I read Haggai 1:4, I promise you, I always think of this. I think of Home Depot. Do you ever see Home Depot empty? Or low, you know, maybe Lowe's. I don't know. But people are always working on their houses, right? And I know there's stuff you got to do. You got to do some things or your house will crumble. But some people, they put everything they have into their stuff. And I've said it before, I don't apologize for repeating this, but you take care of God's things, and God will take care of your things. You got to know your responsibility. You got to pay your mortgage. You got to do all that kind of stuff and get your septic tank pumped and all those sort of things that you've got to do for your house and your life. But you take care of God's things, and God will take care of your things. And this is exactly what the people forgot about. And largely this ephah, we believe, represents some aspect of this. There's a lot of different imagery here, but this is just one component. Covetousness, though, it's not a small thing. Because we think, well, that's just one sin. Covetousness will destroy a community. We can already see covetousness can draw you in so much that now you're just looking at your stuff. And you're not looking at the needs of others anymore, right? We read this in the New Testament. We have to look at the priorities. We have to look at others as better than ourselves. We have to look at the needs of other people. Yes, we got to take care of our own needs. But we can't be only ingrown in our perspective. This covetousness is, Paul says, idolatry. Greed, the love of money, is the root of all evil. So Zechariah is dealing with something that's egregious and can lead, and I would argue will lead. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, you'll see it will lead to a greedy world empire. Go back to Zechariah 5, and I want us to just glance up to verse number 3 in the previous vision. And in verse 3, it talks about the curse. The flying scroll is the curse. Remember, the curse means the judgment. The Bible says curse, it just means the consequence. The judgment of breaking the law, the consequence that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. How does it actually go? Well, physically, it could be just the Levites teaching it. It could be in the book of Revelation, the two tribulation witnesses that are seen by everybody, and they're preaching. Because there's a tie-in there, too. You know, it goes across the whole earth. See the book of Revelation? An angel that flies across the earth, right? So God has His way of getting the word out, right? We're on Boxcast. We're on Facebook, we're on YouTube, we're on our internet. God can get the message out. Listen, God is not lame. You know, lame as in like a lame leg. But he wants to use you. But His whole plan is not, it's not going to crumble if we give up one day. God is happy to welcome you into the gospel, into the work, and He will take your witness, and your witness can go very far. You don't have any idea how far your witness can go. It goes over the face of the whole earth. This is in chapter 5, verse 3. This is the condemnation of the sins of the nation. We already saw that. The high priest, the governor, chapter 3 and 4, they're restored. So we're seeing here in chapter 5, the next vision we're looking at, is an amplification of the last vision. Notice that both vision number 5 and 6, the flying scroll and this flying ephah, they both involve flight, right? They both mention the earth. I mentioned chapter 5, verse 3. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. We have chapter 5, verse 6. And this is their resemblance through all the earth. The whole issue of this ephah is being seen and going through and is present within the whole earth. I want to remind us that this whole issue of flight represents the action of God coming down from above. So this sin, which is what we're talking about here in the first point, afflicts the land of Israel, but it also afflicts the Gentile nations. And that's what is largely being mentioned in verse 6, their resemblance through all the earth, the whole earth around them. We can think here also about the insular nature of the nation of Israel. God desired Israel largely to be cut off from the nations around her. You know, her food is totally different. Their traditions are totally different. This was intentional by God. The law seems very awkward to us when you read it. You say they can't eat certain things, they have to dress a certain way, they have to do certain things. Well, that awkwardness, if I can say it that way, was largely intentional on God's part because he didn't want other cultures to bleed into their culture. This is exactly what happened before the Babylonian captivity, right? What bled in? Idolatry. They took all the idols of the land and it all came in through the back door. Or I guess in Solomon's case, came in through the front door. Here we see this covetousness, we see this sin is going through the whole earth. This is a human problem. And God is saying, I don't want you to have this same problem that is already present throughout all the Gentile nations. We can understand that, right? Can we understand that? I already talked about Home Depot, right? I talked about Walmart, talk about Visa, MasterCard. Remember the Flintstone, Betty and Wilma? They jump up and they'd say, charge it! And that's our cry as Americans. We want more. And listen, Visa's not evil unless that's your God, right? There's no problem with Walmart. But, you know, we have to make sure that we ourselves don't fall in love with these things. Very important for your heart and my heart. Let's think about this in a New Testament way. This warning is being put out to the land of Israel. I'm reading from Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read this quickly. It's Romans 3, 9 and 10. Paul's right in the middle of an argument. And if you know the book of Romans, you know the point he's about to make in chapter number 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Look what he says in verse 9 and 10. We have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, this was not a surprise to anyone, that the Jew and the Gentile were sinless. And we've seen this for generations. Look in verse number 6, at Zechariah 5, 6. Zechariah says, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goes forth. There's a significance of this ephah, not only with the idea of that it possibly represents this whole notion of covetousness, but there's a really interesting other parallel here. And I'm quoting from this is the verse I think of, Genesis 15, 16. And he's right in the middle of a pronouncement here, so the context is not important. But the way he frames it up here in Genesis 15, 16 is the point. And he says, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Did you catch that? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites will not be judged at this time, says the Lord, because their iniquity is not full. Isn't that interesting? They haven't done enough. My patience hasn't run out with them yet. You know who I also think of is Jonah, who went to Nineveh. Listen, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians, historically, we know they were bad guys. They were really bad. And we know that from history. They were evil and brutal. And God sent to the
Assyrians. He sent a prophet. Hey, this is a loving God. The Assyrians were Gentiles. And they were bad Gentiles. And he went in through the city. And, you know, Jonah was kind of a sorry prophet. I mean, you know, I guess he sends his remedial prophet to the Assyrians. But he didn't have a remedial response, did he? Because the whole city repented of his sermon that he preached. I believe he preached the whole sermon all the way through the city as he walked. But God reaches out to sinners, doesn't he? But there is coming a time, O ye sinner, and I'm talking to myself too, God's patience will run out. And it ran out with Assyria because Nineveh fell back into sin years later and they were overthrown, we know, by the Babylonians. So this whole idea of sin not being full, I believe, is largely another aspect of this ephah, this filling up of a container. We see this even in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul writes this, and he's talking about the unbelieving Jews that were persecuting Paul and his team. He says, these unbelieving Jews, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Did you catch that? They fill up their sins always. Because they are so opposed to the gospel, they're so persistent, they're not responding. You know, Paul, the Lord said to Paul, you're kicking against the pricks, right? Well, I wonder if God showed himself to any other Jewish person, any other of these persecutors. Did anyone else come to them and say, you guys need to stop what you're doing? I'm thinking yes. And they kept pushing and pushing. And he said, they are filling up their sins always. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 31, this is Jesus in one of his preaching moments, preaching to the Pharisees. It just, you hear the condemnation. This is the judge of heaven and earth saying this. He says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Folks, that's not just Pharisees. That's anyone who just lets it fill up. Their sins are filling and filling. I have a drip in my sink. And I don't want to fix it because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to have to go to Home Depot. And, you know, they have these little cartridges in there. You have to take the whole thing apart. You got to shut the water off first. You got to take the cartridge out. I don't even know. It says Delta faucet or Fister, Price Fister or whatever. It's not stamped on it. I don't know what kind of thing it is. So I have to take it out. Then I have to go to Home Depot. And I have to do all, it's all this back and forth. So I have to really just schedule the time. But last night, what I did is, because it's dripping, my daughter's keeping this bowl in the sink to collect the water, and it was empty last night. Before I went to bed, I put it under the dripping faucet, and I said, I wonder how far it'll get tonight. It's a big bowl, too. It fills up the sink. When I woke up this morning, it was full. And it's not a bad drip. It just goes drip, drip, drip. Any drip's a bad drip. But folks, I'm not talking about a sink and I'm not talking about Home Depot. I'm talking about sin. Can you hear the drip, drip, drip of sin? Where the person says, I got time. Not filled up yet. I got time. Well, friend, you don't know how big your bucket is. You're counting on
whether it's the laziness of Tom to go Home Depot or the benevolence of God to say, let it drip. But the drip, drip. You know, that sin doesn't matter. That sin doesn't matter. That sin doesn't matter. Drip, drip, drip. And it fills up. And before you know it, you wake up in the morning and you say, all those drips filled this up? It wasn't an ephah, but it was one of those smaller little containers. It was a big one. I was shocked. This idea indicates, folks, the long-suffering of God. He loves you. You say, oh, you're talking about sinners and going to hell. No, I'm talking about God who loves sinners. If God can love the Assyrians enough to send a wily, disobedient prophet like Jonah to them, then God can love you. And He's putting up with our sin, but not for long. Man is given space to repent. We're given time. I love to go back to Genesis, I think it's chapter 9, and it talks about how the seasons will come and the seasons will go, and it's a part of the Noahic covenant, and it's a picture of God saying, I will not judge the earth with a flood again, and nothing will stop. The sun will rise. Everything will happen. We will not have a cataclysmic event like we had with Noah. Why? Because God is setting the stage, first for His Messiah to come, but He's setting the stage of benevolence. He's setting the stage and He says, I want you to come and don't worry. I'll warn you. But I have a vessel and it's filling. And you have time, but you don't have that much time. On another note, I would suggest that we get a glimpse of this when Jesus in the garden, this is in Matthew 26:39. Don't turn there. I just want you to hear me, because Jesus prays. And remember what He prays? Let this cup pass. What cup is this cup? What's He talking about? You know, He never explains it. Did you realize? He never explains the cup. Is it the cup of the New Testament? No, that's a cup of forgiveness. That's a covenantal cup. This cup is different. He says, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. And He prays this several times. Folks, on the cross, Jesus drank your cup. Do you get it? Was it an ephah? Was it an ephah-sized cup? Well, I can't speak for you. But for me, probably was ephah-sized. But He drank it down. See, this is the love and the benevolence and the long-suffering of God, that He would drink down for you the cup of the wrath of God. And it's perfectly appropriate, since we're in the book of Zechariah, for us, and I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to hear this. It comes out of Revelation 15:7. And the context is judgment. The context is the final judgment. And in Revelation 15:7, it says, it pictures seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus drank down on the cross. And so the world has a choice. Do you want Jesus to drink down these seven golden vials of the wrath of God for you? Because He's willing to do it. All you have to do is call out to Him and ask Him, and He will drink them for you. But that offer still stands. But if you say no, if you say no, then in Revelation chapter 15 and verse number 7, these vials will be poured out onto the earth and onto everybody that has ever lived and everyone who lives at that time. We'll finish. Just look here at, again, chapter 6, the latter part. This is their resemblance through all the earth. And there really is an end times vision here. This indicates that the sin in view is a problem not only in the land of Israel, as I said, but it's worldwide at the time of Zechariah's writing. But it also looks forward. And we'll get clues of this as we progress in this passage. But it looks forward to the time of the end. In that time, there will be a satanic empire that will stretch worldwide. And it really is fascinating. You don't turn there, but I'm just thinking of Ezekiel chapter 28, where it talks about Lucifer and the problems with Lucifer. He's not called Lucifer in the past, he's called the Prince of Tyrus, the King of Tyrus. And he says, he talks about his merchandise. And so interesting to think of what's the merchandise of Satan? But it's just, you picture greed, you picture one who's so greedy that he just wants everything. He wants possession, he wants power. And it's this greed that is apparently, Ezekiel 28, is at the heart of the problem of Satan. One commentator said it this way, and he's speaking of Revelation 17 and 18, which is where we're really all going with this. This is all of this connects. And he said this, Babylon the Great is the spirit of a seductive culture, actively engaged in deception and the destruction of God's people. That she rides upon the beast means that she is propped up by the forces of anti-Christian government. Well, Pastor Farley, we're in Zechariah 5. You're preaching out of Revelation 17 and 18. You notice the imagery there. This is the great whore. This is Babylon the Great riding on this monster, right? I believe that what we're seeing in Zechariah 5 is going to ultimately connect with that vision. But the point that just needs to be made here is this sin is not filled up yet. And that's what we're seeing in Zechariah 5. The sin isn't filled up yet. but it will eventually be that way. And this becomes the source and the launching ground, if you will, of this sin that we will see find its fruition in this end times satanic empire. Well, my voice lasted right to the end. So God bless you, and we'll get into point two next time.
Great start to a fascinating vision. Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening. Thank you not only for your word, but your spirit and the completed word of God, whereby we can compare scripture with scripture as we have tonight. And Lord, make sense of the prophecies that you have given, because we understand you desire for your people to understand. Thank you for the communication of your word, the time that Pastor Farley put into study to be able to communicate it. Help us to grasp the things that are being taught. Father, dismiss us now tonight with your blessings. Bless your people wherever they might be. Father, in your mercy, might we be able to meet on Sunday. And we will be so grateful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.